Good morning. I was looking over my notes this morning and decided that I really don't have a pulpit beating sermon this morning. I'm probably not going to get too many amens or hallelujahs, but I think what I have is important to share, and it will help us get a better understanding of who God is. So I'd like to talk about the conquest of Canaan this morning and some of the ethical questions that are raised from that. There's a lot of questions that people ask of God about what exactly went on there. How does a loving God command genocide on tens of thousands to millions, maybe, of people? If that is our God good? Israel had the Ten Commandments. How can God tell them to go kill the Philistines? God will never tell us to do something contrary to His written word, right? And God tells them not to kill, then God tells them to kill. Isn't that a contradiction? Did God change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Do God's standards change? Is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? There's a lot of important questions that ride on Canaan, or that are brought up from Canaan. The classic answer is we live in a new covenant, and that's the old covenant. And that is true, and I'm not going to preach about that today, maybe next sermon. That is a valid response, but that doesn't answer some of the questions about God's character. God is the same yesterday and forever. God's character has not changed. The same God that commanded the death of all the Canaanites is our God today. So I'd like to look into God's character a little bit today. We can have the attitude, well, I don't quite understand that, but I know that Jesus loves me, and we're just going to skip over that and keep on sailing. And I don't know that that attitude is all wrong until we go through something hard. And then we start to question, is God good? And then these questions start to hit a little harder. We have a season of doubt in our lives. Is God really loving? Or is he a mean, angry God that just judges and hates? The questions start to come, how can our unchanging God be so cruel? What is this non-resistance thing all about if God tells them to kill everybody? If God hasn't changed, why are we supposed to be non-resistant today? Does God love everyone, or are some destined for punishment? If this is who God is, if God really is like this, then I'm not interested in following Him. I think these questions are important to answer because they will come up eventually. Now, I want to be clear that I'm not going to answer all those questions today. I think that would be a great sermon if I could. But I'm not going to answer them all today. I might answer a couple, and I might give you some more. But this is one sermon. I'm doing at least another one, potentially another one. So if I don't answer your questions, I might answer them eventually. So the main point of the sermon is not to answer all these questions. It's more to give you a better glimpse or better knowledge of God's character, so we could know who God is a little bit better. Not necessarily answer every ethical question that arises from the conquest of Canaan. We do serve a good God. I do want to be clear on that this morning. If I want to convey something, hopefully that is what I can convey, that through the conquest of Canaan, we do serve a good God. All right. So the conquest of Canaan. Did God wake up one morning and just decide, all right, let's kill them all. They've been ticking me off. It's time for them to die. Was that God's attitude? I'm fed up with the Canaanites. It's time. Or did they have their time to repent? Was God merciful to them? We're going to be flipping through the Bible a lot today. So if you don't want to turn to all my references, that's fine. I'm going to head to Genesis 15 real quickly. This is God's promise to Abraham. And Genesis 15, 13 to 16. And he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So So it was not time for the Amorites to get judged for their sins. The iniquity was not yet full at the time of Abraham. In Joshua, again, we're going to be flipping pretty quick. In Joshua 10, we had another person who had an opportunity. Joshua 2. There we go. That's why it didn't make sense. Joshua 2, verse 10. We hear a story about Rahab. Rahab has heard. The people of the land had heard. This was not a surprise. Whoa, an army's coming. They knew what was happening. Joshua 2, 10 to 11. And this is Rahab speaking. Let's start at 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So Rahab acknowledges God here. Rahab says, we've heard, the whole countryside has heard that your God has parted the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptians, what he did to Og and Sihon. The whole countryside has heard. She acknowledges God's power. I'm not going to camp out on Rahab for a long time, but Rahab's story really did not need to end the way it did. We kind of get callous to it, and yeah, Rahab hid the spies, and you know, the story could have ended pretty flatly with two dead spies. That could be the end of the story. But Rahab had a choice. She could choose who she could serve. Rahab chose to align herself with God. She could have said, you're a spy, see ya, you're dead. The code of Hammurabi, which is kind of the law of the land, says, if conspirators meet in the house of a female tavern keeper, that would be Rahab, and these conspirators are not captured and delivered to the court, the tavern keeper shall be put to death. So that's the rule of the land. So Rahab is risking her life, hiding these men. In choosing to hide the spies, she puts herself at risk. The story could have ended with a dead Rahab as well. Could have had two dead spies and a dead Rahab, and there's no story. Instead, Rahab aligns herself with God, and God protects her. She was saved and justified by her works. Rahab is mentioned in James 2 as someone who was justified. She's an example of someone who is not justified by their faith, but their faith showing her works. Her works in hiding the spies was what justified her and saved her. Salvation was possible. It wasn't just every Canaanite dies. Rahab was a Canaanite, and she chose to align herself with the one true God. There's other options too, not necessarily honest options, but the men of Gibeon had a novel idea. Men of Gibeon heard and they acted. So I'm not going to read the whole story, but basically the men of Gibeon, we're going to die. Let's try and trick them. And they got all these old canteens and old bread and put on their old clothes and went to them and, hey, we're from 150 miles away. We just want to make a treaty with you to be safe. Obviously, we're from far away, and they weren't. They were from 3 miles away. And Israel did not consult God, made a treaty with them, and they couldn't kill him then. So the Gibeonites heard and they acted, but again, not honestly, but who can really blame them? In verse 24, verse 24 of chapter 9, the Gibeonites said, and they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hands, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. So the people in the land knew what was going to happen. This was not a surprise invasion that took the land by storm and everyone's just freaking out. They had time. They were camped on the other side of Jordan for a long time. Then they crossed the Jordan and people knew what was going to happen. They could have been driven from the land, and some did. Some were driven from the land, and others resisted and were killed. So they did have opportunity to not die. I did want to start with that point. So what did the conquest of Canaan look like? We all have maybe our own picture of exactly what it looked like. Was it, you know, huge army sweeps through and just mops up the entire land and then that's that? Was it just a couple battles here and there? The Bible does say a lot about it, but we can sort of have our own pictures of it. The first view is the literal view, and the Bible there's different places where says everyone was killed. The literal view is just total population of Canaan annihilated. Women, children, everybody. Multiple times God says kill everyone. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18, God says, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so ye should sin against the Lord your God." Save nothing alive that breathes. Multiple times when Joshua takes a city, there was not a soul left. There was killing everyone. Not even a donkey survived. Everyone died by the sword. There's multiple different ways that he phrased it, but most often, everyone dies. And the view would be to take that literally, and there's no one left in Canaan. So there's a couple problems with that view. Gonna look at this. I was a little skeptical the first time that, like, I tend to be a literalist. If the Bible says this, it means this. So this is one instance where that's not actually true. And that was a little hard for me to take, but I hope to explain that decently this morning. So Joshua takes all the land of the south. Gonna flip back to Joshua. Kind of gonna go between Joshua and Deuteronomy. So Joshua takes all the land of the south in Joshua 10:40. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining, but he utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. He didn't leave anyone that could breathe. He utterly smote the area. That means everyone's dead. Okay, he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed. That's 100%. That's what it sounds like. Go to 11, verse 23. This is talking about a different area. So Joshua took the whole land. This is encompassing. This is basically the summary of the conquest. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions from their tribe, and the land rested from war. So it's finished. Everyone is dead. Everyone that breathed is dead, and the conquest is finished. And the land rested from war. Then in Joshua 13, Joshua is now old and stricken with years. God tells Joshua, "Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." Then God lists off all the places that need cleaned out yet. Shouldn't they be cleaned out? If he killed everyone that breathes, there should be no one breathing. There's nothing left to clean up. If it was a literal, everyone dies. So that's sort of a problem. Why is there so much land to be cleared if there was none left that breathed? I forgot my book. We'll fly without it. So there is a book that I'm going through. Is God a Moral Monster? Which I have some quotations, so we'll see how much I can remember. So there's a book that I'm going through. And he says that this Joshua and Moses both use hyperbolic language. Now, if you're a school student, how many of you know what a hyperbole is? Can anybody explain what a hyperbole is? There's not that many in the older grades here today. Does Does anybody know what hyperbole is? Does any teacher know what hyperbole is? Exaggerate a statement to make a point. That's, I didn't look up the definition, but that sounds like a textbook definition. That's, so this is an exaggerated, not lying. It's an exaggerated saying to prove a point. That was the military language of the day. To us, it sounds like exaggeration and almost lying, but it wasn't back then. If we play a basketball game and my team beats your team by a score of 21-2, we killed you. We didn't actually kill you, okay? We would have won by 21-0 if we would have done that, okay? That's a hyperbole. The Bills annihilated the Bears. No, they didn't. They beat them soundly. That's what they're trying to say. We're not saying that there was murder going on the football field. They murdered them. You hear that sometimes too. No, that's a hyperbole. There was a sound beating. And I had a quotation from my book that I forgot from multiple different rulers saying, "We cleared the mountains of Anath of everyone that breathed." And then 100 years later, they were fighting them again. It's like, there was none more of the, another ruler, one of the Egyptian Ptolemies was saying that there was none left of the general somebody, in 20 years he's fighting the same army. It's like, bit of an exaggeration going on. So that's common. It wasn't just Joshua had a bad habit of exaggerating. That's just the military language of the time. It's not, there's no lies written in the Bible. That is a different language that I struggle to wrap our brains around how you can say, we killed every single one. And they didn't. They had a decisive victory, is what they're trying to say. So again, I wasn't really buying into that. Sounded like they're just trying to make the conquest sound better. Okay. Oh no, that's just hyperbole. Yeah, just trying to sweep it under the rug. But then he did list a bunch of biblical quotations, so I want to look into a couple of those examples of hyperboles. So the Anakites, the descendants of Anak, we're familiar with them, they're the giants. Joshua 11:22. I'll read that one, probably. Joshua 11:22, "There were none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod they remained." So there are none of the Anakims left in the land of Israel. They are all gone. And two chapters later, Caleb was asked if he can get rid of the Anakites. So Caleb asked Joshua to drive them out of the hillsides. Remember the story of old 80-year-old Caleb, who still has enough pep in him that he wants to go take out those giants. Those giants shouldn't be there if none of them remained in the land. But they're still in the land, and Caleb drives them out. That Joshua 11:22 is an example of a hyperbole. The Amalekites are another example of a hyperbole. 1 Samuel 15, this is not the Canaanite conquest, this is Saul. When Saul disobeys, 1 Samuel 15:3, God tells Samuel to say, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So they're told to level everything. Okay, not much room for wiggle there. But Saul does not obey. In chapter 15, verse 20, Saul says, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought King Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people didn't quite do it right, and God is not pleased with that. So Saul kills everybody except King Agag, and Samuel puts an end to him, and that should be the end of the Amalekites. If Saul killed everybody except King Agag, that's the end. Unfortunately, David runs into some Amalekites later on, so he does not. David, again, I'm not really going to tell this story. David is chased away by Saul, and he's living in the land of Philistines, and he tells the Philistine king he's going to attack Israel, but he's actually attacking Israel's enemies, the Amalekites. So David's making raids on the Amalekites and bringing back stuff and saying it's Israelite plunder, and he's lying. So he's attacking the Amalekites. If you want to reference 1 Samuel 27:8, I'm not going to turn there. But then in 1 Samuel 30, the Amalekites get back at him. While David is trying to convince the Philistine king that he really wants to fight in a battle with Israel, the Amalekites are taking out Ziklag. So the Amalekites make a raid and take out everybody's families and things. And David finds the Egyptian in the wilderness and goes and chases after them. And I did not write the reference for that. Samuel 30. So David has a good example of hyperbole. 1 Samuel 30, verse 17. So David chases after the Amalekites, finds them, finds their camp, and attacks them. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. So nobody escaped, except 400 young men. You can't say nobody escaped except 400. It's like, I won the game except I lost by 20 points. Like, you can't say that. Okay, it was an exaggeration. No one survived except 400. That is an exaggeration, or that is deceptive. It sounds like deceptive marketing. No, that's just the language. I had a very decisive victory, and 400 men got away, but we kicked butt. Okay, that's what he's trying to say. So I do believe. Oh, there's more of the Amalekites. After that, Haman was a descendant of King Agag. The Amalekites stick around for a long time. Gradually, they fizzle out and we lose track of them, but they were not killed by David or Saul when they both said that they killed them all. So I do believe there's some level of hyperbole in Joshua's report. I don't know what level of hyperbole. I don't know if 90% died or if 50% died or if 99% died, but I do think there was some level of hyperbole. We do not know how many civilians were killed. We don't know if these were all soldiers. We don't know. There's a lot of things that I thought we knew, and we actually don't. But it was certainly not, I do believe that it was certainly not 100% of the land of Canaan was killed. I do think we have evidence of that as not being the case. So the second view, so that was the literal view. The second view is a little bit more conservative. This view is that God drove the people out, and there was military strongholds that were destroyed. It was a slow process, it was much less bloody, and there's a lot of hyperboles for how many people were killed. That is the second view. So I'd like to talk about God driving the people out. So in Exodus, God tells them what he's going to do. Exodus 23, verses 27 to 30. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn thy backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. But little by little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. So God is going to be the one driving them. Will the Israelites need to do some work and some fighting? Yes. But God will drive many of the land out. I was interested that it said hornets in verse 28. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. Now there's some debate whether or not this was hornets, like buzzing hornets, or whether it was just the terror of the Lord would be like hornets. You see people, I don't know, you don't really see people run from hornets, but maybe you've experienced hornets and you're moving. That's how it's going to be when the Lord drives people out. People are going to be running like there's hornets after them. Or it could be literal hornets. We don't know. This was a slow process, and it was an intentionally slow process. It's not that God is not strong enough to just wipe them out. This was an intentionally slow process so that the land would be maintained. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the priests of the field multiply against thee. In a practical sense, the vineyards are going to be pruned when you get to them. And there's not going to be weeds in the field. And the houses, the roofs are going to be maintained. You're going to have a land that you can move into. If we would have pushed them all out right away, they actually would have had a lot more work to do. So I never really thought about that before. The intentional slowness of the process. Some people critique God for it taking so long. God isn't about speed. To him, like, what's 20 years? That God is about the process. Joshua 11:18 says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. This was a long, drawn-out affair. This was not a three-month purging the land and everyone goes crazy with swords, killing everyone they can see. This was a long, drawn-out war, and God intended for it to be that way. This was not just a crazy bloodlust, got man running around just looking for someone to kill. This was organized battles. Caleb did not necessarily kill the giants. When you look at that passage, it says he drove them out. He may have killed the giants, but the wording is oftentimes they drove this people out, they drove that people out. That is not necessarily meaning that they killed them. It could. I'm sure there was bloodshed. Okay? I don't think we can sugarcoat the whole thing. There was a lot of bloodshed in Canaan, but not necessarily as absolute as what I've grown up thinking. So if you can put yourself in the scenario a little bit, if you are a Canaanite, in thinking about being driven out from the land, imagine there was a huge army in Canada. So a huge army is waiting at Niagara Falls, and Buffalo is their Jericho. Okay, so they come in and they conquer Buffalo. Do you think the population would be, you know, just hunkering down and, you know, let's just take it on the chin, whatever they give to us? I think people would be headed for New Mexico, Florida. You'd see a bunch of cars packed really fast. Okay, that's humankind. Okay, if there's danger and I can get away from it, see ya. There'd be some people that would stay and some people that couldn't. But human nature would be to go away from the problem. And you know who would come to Buffalo? Would I be headed to Buffalo to see, I'll drive through I want to go to Niagara Falls, I'm driving through Buffalo. I'm staying away from Buffalo, thanks. The army would be headed towards Buffalo. And I think that is what happened in Canaan. The army was attracted because that was, they're coming to fight, and I think that the inhabitants of the land were driven from the land. I think that there's actually ample evidence of that. I want to talk a little about military strongholds. I never really thought about this one before either. The author of the book that I'm reading, can't think of his name, but he has decent evidence to support that it was mostly attacks on military strongholds. It wasn't, you know, this huge army's coming through just eating up every civilian in its path. If you're Canaanite, you're dead. There were strategic places that they were attacking that were strongholds, and in those strongholds, filled with military men, everyone died. The destruction was complete in those strongholds, but not necessarily in the land surrounding. So some of his evidence they get from Jericho. And again, I had a page number written here, but I don't have my book, so that's okay. Basically, Canaanite writings, they have some Canaanite writings that portray Jericho not really as a populated city, but as a military outpost. There wasn't people that really lived in Jericho. There was we have record of Rahab, but she was the tavern keeper for the city. So Canaanite writings present Jericho as a military city, not really civilians there. And if I understand correctly from the book, and he has some decent sources in the back, Canaanites were not really a city culture. The cities were to protect the land. So they had a city here, but their protection, and the Canaanites are more of a hill people or farmers. They weren't just, let's make a metropolis and start something big here. The cities were designed and put in strategic places to protect the land. And the Israelites wanted to take those out so they could control the land. So one of the other things that they put as evidence for Jericho being a military stronghold was that no artifacts of things of value were found in Jericho. Basically, if this had been a civilian area, you would have some beautiful pots, you'd have some this, some that, and there's just nothing found at Jericho that was worth anything. It's like it was a military outpost. Just very bare bones. And if there would have been civilians there, there should be some wealth or some social status there. And there wasn't anything. So they take that as evidence that that was a military outpost, not a place where your wealthy men lived, because there should be something there. I was debating that. I'm not an archaeologist, but it seems like... At first I thought that Israel, there's nothing there because Israel took it all. So yeah, that's why there's nothing there. But then my wife reminded me this morning that no, they didn't, because Achan got in trouble for taking something. They did not take anything from Jericho. So there should have been stuff in Jericho. But then you go on the other side, and then if there's nothing in Jericho, what did Achan steal? So I went back and forth on that one. I'm not sure what level of importance to put on that one. But archaeologists think that it's a military outpost because of the lack of things found there. So the basic thought is that in the Israelite conquest of Canaan, they didn't just go and just slaughter everybody. They attacked and destroyed all the military strongholds and decisively destroyed them. They killed every man. Maybe that's hyperbole. Maybe it's not. I don't know that we can know that. The general thought that is hyperbole, but I think in the military strongholds, personally, then this is up for debate. Military strongholds, I think it probably was every man. But it could be a hyperbole where they just really beat them. But many Canaanites did remain in the land. Many Canaanites ran for the hills, and they needed cleared out later. We have lots of, Joshua talks about this land, that land, this land. We need to keep on going. God's going to help you. Not everyone died in the conquest of Canaan. So as a side note, this isn't necessarily tied into the sermon. As a side note, the Hebrew word eleph is commonly translated thousand, but you can also translate it as unit or squad without an exact number. So the Israelites met the men at Ai and killed 12 eleph of them, which could mean 12,000, or it could mean 12 troops of 200. It could be 2,400. We really don't know. And that's how you can get historians to have wildly different numbers. It's like, someone's wrong. Well, they translated that word differently. So if Josephus says we have 100,000, Eusebius says we have 10,000, they could have just translated troop differently. And they're both, someone's wrong, but they're both not intentionally just throwing numbers out there. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. We don't know the numbers. These numbers are great, but we don't know exactly what they mean. I think we can safely say a lot of men died. I'm not going to trying to not sugarcoat it, but trying to stay with reality of what the Bible says. So there's two main views. First is very literal, and the second allows for a little bit of exaggeration. I lean more towards a conservative view personally, but I can hear other views. The fighting was slow and gradual. It's not a 3-month sweep of the land, and there was people left. This is not a crush and kill everyone. And there was the option of being taken in. There's a mixed multitude that left Egypt. There was actually the option of, if Rahab repented and if Rahab wanted to serve the Lord, she was not killed. I think that there wasn't, I don't know how many people that was. It does say that the Lord hardened many of their hearts and caused them to resist. But I think some may have done that. All right, so that is my interpretation of what happened, and that is incomplete. I could spend the next 5 sermons talking about that. So I may have not done justice to an area, but that's what it is. So I'd like to talk about God's view of Israel and the rest of the world. Was God cruel to the Canaanites? Does God love everybody? Or does God just love his chosen people? God loves his chosen people, and the rest of the world is just second-rate people to fight against. Do we believe that God loves everyone? We sing that song all the time. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. We sing, I had to write it down because I, English, Irish, Russian, Jew, German, Jap, Italian too, Jesus loves everybody. Yes, he does. And I think if I had to raise a hand, who believes that? They all go up. Then when you think about it in history, God loved the Amorites. God loved the Canaanites. God loved the Egyptians. God loved the Midianites. God loved the Amalekites. Do we believe that's true? Did God love all those groups? Has God changed? Is God not used to love those groups? And Israel was his special love, and everybody else, he hated them. Is that God? Is that the God we serve? I'd like to look into that a little bit. Today we believe that. Do we believe that for history as well? Today we believe, while we were God's enemies, he loved us. We believe that. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. We believe that. Did God have that same love towards all the ites? Can we wrap our brains around God loving the land of Canaan? Did God love the land of Canaan and judge it? Kind of as a side note, people can think, but God judged Canaan so harshly. How could he possibly love them if he judged them like that? Look at Israel's history. Did God love Israel? God loved Israel. Israel was God's special people. God loved them, and God judged them very harshly. This was not just against Canaan. God judges sin harshly. God wanted to bless all the nations, not just Israel. And turn to Genesis 12, 2 and 3. God says, "And I will make of thee a great nation," talking to Israel, "and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God wasn't just about Israel. We're going to make Israel special because I really love Israel. We're going to make Israel special, and Israel is going to be my way of reaching the rest of the world. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God wants to bless all the families of the earth. That includes the Amalekites, the Canaanites. God wanted to bless them. The Bible also has much to say about the strangers in the land. Leviticus 19, verse 34 says, "But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord thy God." So does that sound like if you're not a Jew, if you're not a member of Israel, you are second-rate garbage? That's not God's heart. God says, "The stranger that dwelleth with you shall be as one that is born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself." Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 19. Says similarly, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons. He does not regard persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." God loves the stranger, and he tells the children of Israel, "Love ye therefore the stranger." I'm not getting a heart of God that says if you're not Israelite, you're dead. If you're not Israelite, you are to be loved. God loved the people of Nineveh. This is switching time periods again. God loved the people of Nineveh. They were evil. The Assyrians were a feared people. They were brutal. If the Assyrians would have conquered Canaan, it would have been far worse. The Israelites did not go through and kill everyone and rape everyone. That was Assyria. Assyria was just brutal. The Israelite warfare was child play compared to the Assyrians. The Israelites did not torture people and cut their limbs off, and the Assyrians were nasty. But what does Jonah say to God after Nineveh repents? The NLT, "So Jonah complained to the Lord about it. 'Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I know that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people.'" Do we believe that's God's heart in the Canaanite conquest? That God is eager to turn back from destroying people? That God is a merciful God? Jonah knew that, and he did not want that for the people of Assyria. Nineveh should be destroyed that's what Nineveh deserved, and Jonah knew it. But Jonah also knew that God would love to spare them, and that God desires not to destroy them. That's God's heart in the Old Testament. And we recognize that heart in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Do you think that's still the God in the Old Testament? That God is not willing that any should perish, but is long-suffering? Or has God changed? I don't believe God has changed when you look at God's heart towards the stranger and God's heart towards Nineveh. God does not want to destroy. God is not eager just to wipe people out. That is not the heart of God. But as much as God loved the Canaanites, there is a penalty for sin. There is a penalty. God loves them, but there is a penalty. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." What did the Canaanites receive for their sin? Death. That was true in Paul's time. In Paul's time, the wages of sin was death. In Joshua's time, the wages of sin is death. And in our time, the wages of sin is death. That does not change. The wages of the sins of the Canaanites were death. And later on in Israel's timeline, the wages of Israel's sin was death. God used Israelites to judge the Canaanites. Later on, God used the Assyrians to judge the Israelites. God uses different groups of people to judge different nations in different times. We can get wrapped up on how the Israelites killed all the Canaanites. The Israelites judged the Canaanites. Later on, when the Israelites are doing the same abominable sins that the Canaanites are doing, they received the same penalty. The Assyrians came through and brutally took them out. They might have even received a harsher penalty than what the Canaanites did. The Canaanites had opportunity. Arguably, the prophets gave Israel every opportunity as well. So I shouldn't say that was harder. So we can get caught up in the prophecy. We can get caught up in the conquest of Canaan. How could God do this to the Canaanites? That's how God is. God judges sin. He is not a respecter of persons. He does care for the stranger just like he cares for his people. God judged the sin of his chosen people very much. So after Balaam went to try and curse the children of Israel, and it didn't work, he goes in the back door and tells all the women to try and entice them, and you'll get God angry with them, and he'll kill a bunch. And it worked. Okay? But those women, in Numbers 31, they went to war over this and destroyed a bunch of the Midianites, and the Midianite women who were not virgins were killed. The Midianite women paid for their sin. And the men of Israel who committed adultery with them paid for their sin. They were each commanded to be killed as well. Moses commanded in Numbers 25:5, "And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of your men that were joined unto Baal." So the Israelite men and the Moabite women paid equally for their sin. The Israelite men didn't get a slap on the wrist. You shouldn't have done that. They paid for their sin equally with the heathen. 24,000 Israelites died from that. That's a lot of Israelites that paid for that sin. After the plague of Korah, after Korah rebelled, 14,000 Israelites died for their rebellion. After the golden calf, the Levites killed 3,000. There was death for their rebellion. There was death for their complaining. After the brazen serpent, it doesn't even tell us how many died for that complaining. When Israel sinned, they received judgment. Thousands died in the wilderness for their sins. Millions, if you count the generation that was turned back for their unbelief. Israelite paid a heavy price for their sins, and the Canaanites paid a heavy price for their sins. Israel was God's chosen people, but God was not unjust with the Canaanites. This was not genocide. Genocide is when you see one group of people, like, you're not good people, we're going to kill you all. God was fair. God was fair with the Canaanites, and God was fair with the Israelites as well. So we can see God's wrath in Canaan, and we can forget what the reason for it was. The Canaanites, I didn't get too much into the culture of the Canaanites because it's really nasty. There was some very bad sexual sins that were just commonplace. And child sacrifice was the thing that God says, this is why. The child sacrifice is why it's happening. My wife told me not to say that. So child sacrifice was horrible. We'll say that. And when Israel took on the ways of the Philistines, they were judged for it. When Israel decided to sacrifice their children to Baal, they were judged just as harshly as the Canaanites were. Would you like to serve a God who doesn't get angry at child sacrifice? Would you like to do that? How can a loving God kill all the Canaanites? How could a loving God not? How could a loving God see the child on the altar burning to death and not be angry? Is that a God you want to serve? Is that a good God? Would a good God not get angry at that? An evil God would be pleased by that. We serve a good God. A good God gets angry at evil things. That's the God we serve. Some people can also say, if God is good, why doesn't he do something about sin? Then same people say, if God is so good, how could he have judged like that? I mean, how is he supposed to win? If God is good, he will do something about sin. Then from the other angle, how could he judge sin like that? No, you can't be on both sides of that fence. God is good and he does punish sin. Does it seem brutal to us sometimes? Yes. But the wages of sin is death. We don't set the standards in this world. We serve a good God who does get angry at sin. That can scare us somewhat. God is angry and God will judge. Yes, he will, but there is blood that covers our sins. Everyone in the world will be judged someday. I will stand before the judgment seat, and the only reason I will not get killed like the Canaanites is the blood of Christ. That is it. So we can get scared over the wrath of God, but I think the wrath of God shows us the goodness of our God and the hatred he has for evil. An evil God would not be full of wrath when he sees children sacrificed, but a good God should get angry, and I think we can serve that God. I don't want to serve a God that doesn't care. Hey, whatever, you just burned your child. That's not a big deal. No, our God gets angry over that. And I think that is good. That is a characteristic of a good God. Wrath is not a characteristic of a bad God. Wrath over the right things is the characteristic of a good God. And our God is wrathful over the right things. So to conclude, I didn't answer everybody's questions, and I may have caused some more, and that's all right. When we don't understand what God is doing, or who God is, I think we do need to give the creator of the universe the benefit of the doubt. It's kind of like someone who is never late. Picture someone in your mind who just, they're always there. They're always on time. 15 minutes early is 10 minutes late. They're always there. Then you're waiting to meet them somewhere and they don't show up. And that's weird. So you leave without them It's like, hey, I guess they're not as good as I thought. Then you figure out that they actually had a valid excuse for being late. And you feel badly about leaving without them. You know, I should have known him better than that to think that he would do that. And I'm afraid that that could be us when we accuse God of, are you really good? If you could do that, I don't understand how you could do that. Are you actually good? Are you who you say you are? And then, at the end of this life, we might come to realize, you know, I should have known him better than that. That's not who God is. We do serve a good God. God is not an evil God like I thought he was because I didn't understand. We need to acknowledge that we don't know everything. And someday we might know it all. Someday we will know. Someday God will tell us. We might not figure it out on this earth. But we do need to give the Lord of the universe the benefit of the doubt. We do not know so much. It might not make sense in our heads. But I think we can trust in God that he is good. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that you are good and that you are holy. I pray that you would continue to work in us, that we could be good and we could be holy. I pray for your strength and your grace for when we fail. I thank you for your mercy and that we do get a chance to come to you. I also thank you for your blood that covers our sins and that makes us right with the Father, and that we can walk in confidence that we are yours. I praise your name. Amen.